good to be with you again. Always nice to worship with you. Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Hear again the word of God. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Sends our reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text you have set before us. Oh Lord, we confess to you that we could not find you on our own if you left us on our own. We thank you then, oh Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have shown us the way to be reconciled to you through the work of your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would now bless this reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would also illumine our hearts and our minds. O Lord, enable us to respond with faith and repentance as we ought. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we know that this parable of the sower, as it's called, must be important. And we know this for a number of reasons. For one thing, it is the first parable in all three of the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you know that in all of these gospels, there are a lot of parables, but this is the one that is set first in all of them. We also know that this is the occasion that Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. That is not immediately obvious, and yet it is this parable that provides the occasion for Jesus to provide that explanation. And we also note that Jesus provides a detailed explanation of what the parable means. Now, he doesn't do that for all of his parables. Sometimes he just tells the parable and he leaves it to his listeners to figure it out for themselves. So there are all these clues that we have that this is something that is very important for understanding Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry. And yet, as we read it, we may sense in it a sort of a mixed message. Right? On the one hand, we find this account of the word going forth and people rejecting it. People responding positively for a time and then falling away, not finishing well. And yet at the same time, we find that this seed, this word, brings forth an abundant fruit, a hundredfold harvest, which is amazing. As we read the parable, then, we may not be certain if we are to feel maybe concerned, anxious, or perhaps joyful. How do we read this parable? Well, as we'll see this morning, this parable is, in fact, it is realistic. It is sobering about life in this world. God's word often goes forth and people reject it. People may receive it positively for a time and then turn against it. That is the way it is in this world. And yet the thing that is most especially set before us is that God's word is powerful and that it bears amazing fruit in this world. Despite our own sinfulness, despite the fierce opposition of Satan, God's word continues to go forth, and it will continue to bear fruit, though it may not always be immediately evident to our sight that God's word is powerful and strong. Now, we will focus this morning upon verses 11 through 15, which is Jesus' explanation of the parable. I think it's helpful for us to hear the preceding verses, which give important background for this. But we're going to look particularly at Jesus' explanation of this parable. Now, as Jesus begins in verse 11 to explain what this parable means, you may have noticed that something right off the bat is missing. There's a gap in Jesus' explanation. As detailed as Jesus' explanation is, he leaves something out, and he leaves actually the very first thing out. Did you notice that he doesn't actually tell us anything about the sower? When he tells the parable, he begins, "The sower went out to sow." And we usually call this the parable of the sower, and yet Jesus tells us not a thing about the sower himself. And that is something worth pausing on for a moment. The sower apparently isn't that important. Now, we know that ultimately Jesus himself is the sower. Jesus himself is the one who sends forth the word. But he uses human ministers to do that. He uses his own servants to proclaim that word. And yet those servants themselves are not apparently very important. They don't deserve a word of explanation. And that is something that is worth remembering. A couple of months ago, I was asked to preach at an installation service. So it was a service, it was not an ordination of a minister, but an already ordained minister was being installed into a new charge. And at that service, there were a lot of other ministers present. So I was preaching to a lot of people like me. And it is sobering in such an occasion to remind those who are hearing that they're not really that important. They are but servants. They're called ministers for a reason, because they minister someone else's word. They sow someone else's seed. And there is not a minister of the gospel who is not tempted at more times than he would like to admit that he starts thinking that the ministry of the word is about himself and his own pride, his own reputation, his own fear of shame clouds his vision, intrudes into his heart. It's an important thing for all ministers to remember. But it's also something for every single Christian to remember. It's not just for ministers to remember, because it can be very tempting for the people of God to think that their minister is something that he isn't. To think that the church is about the minister or centers around the minister, or even that the church depends upon its pastor. It doesn't. I know that you are a congregation who has been without a pastor for a long time. And it can be very difficult for churches to be without pastors for long periods. But perhaps you have an insight as well that churches who have had pastors for a long time can forget. No church needs its pastor. Every single pastor is expendable. Pastors come and go. Now, I didn't say churches don't need pastors. Jesus, in his word, has ordained and commissioned that there be pastors who serve churches, but no particular minister is necessary. No particular pastor of any particular church is necessary. And that is something that we all need to remember. Jesus is the ultimate sower, and the human servants, they are expendable before him. Now, there is one thing that we do note about the sower, even though there's nothing said explicitly about the sower in the explanation. And the one thing that we can pick up about the sower is that he's not very bright. And the reason why I say that is, did you notice how he sowed his seed? Now, a sower's seed is a valuable asset. And yet this sower is just sowing his seed anywhere. He's sowing some of it on good soil, but he's throwing some of it in the weeds. He's sowing some of it on the rocks. He's throwing some of it on the road. Now, you think that any mildly competent farmer knows the difference between weeds and paths and good soil. And yet this sower is just out there chucking his seed wherever. And you see, that also is something worth noting, because it tells us something really important about the ministry of the gospel. You see, any competent farmer has a pretty good idea where the good soil is. But that is not how the church, and it's not how ministers of the word are to be thinking. The church doesn't pick out people ahead of time that it thinks are going to be good candidates for hearing the gospel, and we're just going to minister it to them. We don't pick out communities ahead of time and say, we think that's a good place where we think we're going to get a good response, and we're just going to focus on that and ignore the other places. No, actually, the Church of Jesus Christ has to be like this not-so-bright sower. We're like dumb farmers. We just sow the seed wherever. We preach the word of God wherever we can, wherever there are people to hear it. It is to be proclaimed to them. It's very interesting in the Canons of Dort. Some of you may be familiar with that document. The Synod of Dort met 400 years ago in the Netherlands. It was one of the great councils of the Reformed churches. And in the Canons of Dort, it says that the word of God is to be preached promiscuously. And that always gets a little chuckle when I say that to people, because we don't usually associate the word promiscuous with preaching the gospel. There are some things that are not to be done promiscuously, and there are some things that ought to be done promiscuously, and preaching the gospel is one of them. Promiscuous means wherever. We preach the word everywhere. We are not picky. We are not selective. We minister the word everywhere that it can go. Well, after verse 11, we come to verse 12, and here the Lord begins to explain what each of these four kinds of recipients of the word, he begins to explain what this is all about. So let me read verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. In some ways, this is the most familiar of the four scenarios to us. The word is preached, and people don't believe. They don't care, or they ignore it, or perhaps they ridicule it. But in one way or another, they reject it immediately. Now, in these sorts of scenarios, of course, in a way, we say, well, this makes sense given the sinfulness of every human heart. Apart from God's grace, this is the response of every single human being. And yet, did you notice that Here in Jesus' explanation, he doesn't focus on the sinfulness of human hearts. He doesn't explain this immediate rejection because people are sinful, true as that is. But he attributes it to the devil. He says the word is sown, and yet people don't believe because the devil takes it away. When he was telling the parable a few verses earlier, he talks about the seed that is trampled underfoot and the birds devour it. There's a third party out there who is opposed to the ministry of the word and will do everything he can to keep people from believing it. And this is an important reminder. It's not exactly good news, but it is an important reminder that there is spiritual warfare going on when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. The devil hates God, and that means he hates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hates the preaching of that gospel to sinful people. And so wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, we can be sure that the devil will seek to oppose it. When the gospel is proclaimed, it's not really possible to fly under the radar. There's a sense in which we might wish sometimes that we could kind of do that. We know we ought to preach the gospel, but we want to perhaps not make too many waves. We don't want to upset people. And yet, this is a reminder that if we are going to be faithful, if we are to hold out the word of Christ faithfully, then the devil will oppose it. And the devil will work in the hearts of those who hear to keep them from responding. That is something that we need to keep in mind. This is why we pray. We pray for protection against the evil one. And then we come to verses 13 and 14. We come to what I would call the two intermediate cases. Right, so the first and the fourth scenarios that Jesus explains are the easiest to understand in a way. The first one is when the word is preached and people just don't believe it. They reject it right off the bat. In the last scenario, people hear it and they believe it and they bring forth fruit. Those, in a sense, are easy to understand. But these two in the middle, these are more difficult. And it may be especially for those of us who are Reformed, for Reformed churches like this, because one of the things that we confess as Reformed believers is that those who believe the gospel of Christ, those who come to Christ truly, the Lord will preserve them. The Lord will bring them through all trials in this life and bring them through to everlasting life. And we believe those things because of many promises in scriptures that say that. And so it may not seem immediately comfortable for us to hear about these two scenarios in which people respond positively for a time and yet do not finish well. And so we need to take care to understand what the Lord is speaking about here. Now, of course, when the Lord sets these four scenarios before us, he's not saying, you know, it's 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%, right? The Lord knows how many fall into each category. However, I think we can be certain that if two of the four categories are of those who respond positively for a time and yet do not persevere as they ought, then this is not going to be an uncommon thing. This is going to be something that the church will see, that the church will experience, as heartbreaking as it is when we see it. And so how do we understand these? What does our Lord say? Well, in verse 13, we read of the second of these scenarios. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Now, it's striking that Jesus describes these people as receiving the word with joy and believing. Now, it may be tempting for us when we read this. Our immediate reaction might be, well, this must have been phony, right? The reaction must have been fake. And that's not the way that Jesus presents it, actually. He presents it as if there was something genuinely going on in their hearts. They had some response. They profess Christ. They felt some sort of joy when they heard the word proclaimed. Something was going on in their hearts and minds. So we need to affirm that. And yet, we also see Jesus indicates that there was a deep-seated problem from the very beginning. They had no root. Whatever was going on, whatever was in their minds and their hearts, whatever kind of joy it was they experienced, it was on the surface. Their belief was a surface kind of faith. Their joy was a surface kind of joy. They lacked that deep rootedness of faith and joy. And so what happened? In a time of testing, in a time of trial, their rootlessness was exposed. Jesus seems to indicate here that there was something happened decisively. Some event happened. Some trial came, and they gave up on the faith. Perhaps we might say there was a trial of loyalties. Something difficult confronted them that exposed what was really important to them. What they truly believed. What they truly felt at the heart and core of their being. Perhaps it was a choice between Christ and a job that they loved or thought they needed. A choice between Christ and a relationship that was important to them. Whatever the case, they did not choose Christ. Their rootlessness was exposed, and they chose the other thing. They apostatized, we might say. And that brings us to the third of the scenarios described in verse 14. Jesus says, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Now, in a way, there's certain similarity between this scenario and the previous one, and yet not identical the way Jesus describes it. For one thing, you note that Jesus describes their response in a less impressive manner. He doesn't talk about believing it with joy. It's simply Jesus speaks about how they heard it and they went on their way. And yet it seems to indicate that there was some sort of positive response. They gave, obviously, some sort of profession of Christ. And yet, what happened? They didn't come to maturity. And here, the instigating factor doesn't seem to be some sort of decisive trial or some overt persecution or some once-for-all test of their loyalties. Instead, it seems to be something that happens over time. Something in the midst of the ordinary affairs of life. You notice how Jesus speaks, as they go on their ways, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And you see, those three things that Jesus mentions are not even necessarily bad things. I mean, cares of life. Is there anyone here who doesn't have any cares in life? I mean, we all have cares. We all have concerns. And, I mean, we need to deal with them. Or riches. Or just wealth. I mean, is there anyone here who pays no concern to your financial affairs? If there is someone like that, we would probably say that you're irresponsible. I mean, we have to give some concern about our financial affairs. We have to think about money. And then pleasures. Well, that's not necessarily bad, is it? God gives many good blessings in this life. He gives us good food and drink and friends and family. Gives many good things to enjoy in this world. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them. So you see, Jesus is not talking about things that are sinful in and of themselves. There's a place for these things, but he indicates that for these people in this third category, they have let these things over time come to take over their lives. Perhaps they started to give a little bit more time to their earthly concerns, to their financial affairs, and a little less time to the things of the Lord. And once you start doing that a little bit, it becomes easier to do it a little bit more. And once you do it a little bit more, it becomes easier to do it more yet. And the word that Jesus used here is so striking, isn't it? They get choked out. Their spiritual life gets choked by the things of this life that become more and more important, and the things of the Lord become less and less important, and they don't come to maturity. We might think that such people probably stay in the churches longer. They are harder to recognize than those who just give up on the faith in a time of trial. Now, as we think about these second and third scenarios, Jesus doesn't give any command here to us, and yet we can see a command sort of implicitly here, can't we? And if we skipped down a few verses beyond where I stopped reading, if we looked at verse 18, Jesus says, "Take care how you hear." And you can see why he's going to say that soon. Take care how you hear. A lot of people hear. And a lot of people hear and give a positive response for a time. But be careful how you hear. Pray to the Lord that he would give you a firm, deep root. He must do it. Pray that your faith, that your joy has a deep root in your heart so that in times of trial, your loyalty to Christ may be proven. Pray that you would have a deep root so that when the cares of this world press against you, they may not overwhelm you and choke out your spiritual life. And that brings us to the final of these scenarios, verse 15. Let me read that again. "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." A short description, but a number of things to note. For one thing, do you see what is really important here? What makes the difference with this final group from all those that go before? It is the heart. They have as the English Standard Version puts it, an honest and good heart. Actually, Jesus here uses two Greek words that are simply synonyms for good. It's basically like Jesus says they have a good squared heart, a really good heart. That's what makes the difference. And this is something only the Lord can give. As many texts in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, tell us, it is the Lord who takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. The Lord is the giver of a good and honest heart. We pray to the Lord that he would give us that heart. That is what makes the difference. But as we consider Jesus' description of those with this good heart, in one sense, do you notice how modest it is? Jesus says that hearing the word, they hold it fast. I mean, in a way, doesn't that sound modest? They hold on. They hold on. And then later he talks about, later in the verse, about patience. They hold it fast and they have patience. Or you might translate that endurance. You hold fast with endurance. You hold fast and you just keep holding on. Now, we would like to think about the Christian life ordinarily as a little more exciting, a little more glorious than just holding on. And yet, when you think about the previous scenarios that Jesus has described, holding on is not something to take for granted. We hold on as those who have true faith. We hold on to Christ. In the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of trials and temptations, in the midst of the enticements of money and of pleasures of life, we hold on. We hold on to Christ. And in a sense, this is so wonderful, isn't it? It is not about impressing one another. It is not about oppressing the world. It's not about oppressing God. We hold fast to our profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for perseverance. And yet there is something definitely impressive about this verse as well. Because the very last thing Jesus says is that we bear fruit with patience. Bear fruit in our endurance. We bear fruit as we just hold on. You remember when Jesus was telling the parable earlier in the text that he described in this fourth scenario as bearing 100-fold fruit. I am no farmer, but I know that 100-fold yield is really impressive. 100-fold. The Lord promises us. The Lord, early in his earthly ministry, before the New Testament church has even been founded, he promises that his word is going to bear an amazing yield. And in a way, as we consider what Jesus says here, as we consider the things that sound impressive, the things that sound unimpressive, the things that make us feel good, and the things that make us feel concerned, in a way, doesn't Jesus' parable make sense of the world as we know it? Doesn't it make sense of the Christian life as we experience it? What do we do as the church? We keep preaching the word. We try to get clever sometimes. We try to overthink how we're doing things. But at the end of the day, what does it come down to? We minister the word of God to those who will hear. And what do we see? We see so many people rejecting it. We see people who come and spend time among us, and they leave. They don't hold fast. And so often, what we do as a church, it doesn't seem very impressive. It doesn't seem very successful. It seems sometimes like we're failing. We know that we don't look good in the eyes of the world, and we can get very discouraged. And Jesus' parable says, that's exactly what I told you is going to happen. This is how it is going to be. It's how it's going to seem. And yet, Jesus says, my word is going to bear 100-fold yield. And he was right, wasn't he? Put yourselves in the shoes of these disciples who first heard. How many of them were there? 12? A group of 12. It makes this group seem like a very big group. Right? You think about the day of Pentecost. Right? Think of that as like the origins of the Christian church. Not a big group. I see max occupancy, 150 on the back there. You could fit that group of at Pentecost. You could fit them here. And yet, what has happened? The word of God has spread throughout every corner of this globe. Millions upon millions upon millions of people have heard and held fast to the confession of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has reached Palm Desert, California. People who first heard this parable had no clue that this place even existed. If you had told those early disciples, this many people are going to believe, this many churches are going to be established, this many hundreds of millions of people will praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could not have even comprehended it. Yeah, sometimes we look narrowly, and what seems to be going on in the church seems so unimpressive, so unsuccessful, so discouraging. And yet we step back and we think, how amazingly powerful is the word of God. Praise him. that his word has brought so many to faith, so many to joy at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us keep sowing the word. Let us keep proclaiming the gospel. Let us keep holding fast amidst the storms of this life. And let us be confident that the Lord himself, by his power, by his grace, will continue to bring forth an abundant harvest. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you send forth your word, that you continue to sow this, your seed, the seed of your gospel, through the ministry of your church. Lord, we confess that we often get discouraged. We confess that we do not often feel that we are part of something that is impressive and wonderful and powerful. And so we thank you for texts like this, in which we are reminded that you told us ahead of time that that was how it was often going to feel, how it was often going to look. And yet we stand amazed, O Lord, to think that we, small group as we are gathered here this morning. What business have we here? Who could have imagined that we would be gathered in the name of Christ, believing with joy and holding fast in the midst of trials? Father, we do not take this for granted. We praise you for your grace, and we ask that we would hold on, that we would persevere, and that we would be encouraged in the midst of discouragement. For we know that it is not we ourselves who are in charge. It is the Lord of the harvest, the great sower of the seed, and that he will continue to bring forth an amazing harvest for his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.